that soap. Why are many lost and few saved? Why is it harder to do right than it is to do wrong? Why, to put it reversely, is it easier to be wrong than it is to be right? The very existence of evil in the world itself is a problem. Why does evil exist? Why isn't everything good? Why isn't everything all right? Why isn't it possible and practical for us to do whatever we wish to do? And it'd be perfectly all right. It is God's world. God created this earth and all that's in it. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And since God created the earth and he created all that's in it, I'm speaking of created things, he endowed you and he endowed me as we are, then why is it in that kind of a world that God created and made that more is wrong than right? We're speaking of matters that are moral, of course. Animals do not sin. Animals do as God created them to do. Cats eat mice. Tigers eat antelopes. This is the order of nature. There's no sin involved in that. There's no sin in a man slaughtering an animal and eating it. There's no sin in man tilling the soil and producing his bread. This isn't sin. Sin inheres peculiarly with human families. And everything that I speak of this morning as being wrong in the world is wrong in the realm of human activity and relationship. There's nothing wrong with the world otherwise. It's right. It's exactly as God made it to be. But why is it when we look into the realm of the moral and the spiritual that we come to the fact that things are not what they ought to be? That the standard that God has set, the mark that God has made, and sin is missing the mark, that it's possible for man to miss the mark. Why didn't God fix man so that whatever he did could get right? Why is it possible for us to sin? And I doubt not that every sober-minded, mature person in this audience has had some occasion to reflect over these matters. I want to talk to you for a while this morning about the simple subject, why it's easier to be wrong than right. With a particular emphasis upon why that's true in matters religious. But it will also hold true, of course, in all other matters, because matters of religion extend themselves to matters of morality. I use morality in the sense of human relationship, man's relationship to man, the moral matter. Whereas man's relationship with God involves still a higher responsibility, it does not ignore his responsibility to his fellow man. Man cannot be right with God and wrong with his fellow man. But he may get along all right with his fellow man and not be in fellowship with God. So while being right with God involves being right with man, and being right with man does not in itself per se guarantee that one is right with God. This is a matter that I would have you ponder in the very beginning to distinguish between getting along in this world and maintaining a decent situation in society and equating that with being acceptable to the Almighty God. The very fact that God gave this earth, created the earth, created all of us, with his offspring, all of us as much as Adam, are the creation of God. While God did not create our bodies supernaturally, they came by physical law of reproduction. He did create each of us, and I speak of us in the sense of who we really are. And I do not believe that man is simply his body. I believe man has a body. You and I possess a body that gradually is cast aside in time. It's the crumbling mortal. It is the coil of mortality. But I believe within this mortal frame and within your mortal frame there resides immortal being. And that immortal being comes direct from the hand of God for every one of us. While in the case of Adam, God took the dust of the earth and formed the body and then breathed into it the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And Adam, in being and in the very body that being occupied, are both from God. You and I receive our body in a different way. But we do not receive our being in a different way. The Apostle Paul, in the Hebrew letter, in the 12th chapter, speaks of fathers of our flesh. And I believe that's the precise point. I believe that we have fathers and mothers who gave us physical being in the same way that we have in common with animal creation, brute creation, animal existence. But our fathers and mothers did not give us our being. We sprang from a higher father. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer concludes with an observation that runs in the same vein when he states that in death that the body shall return to the earth from whence it came. That's the spirit unto God he gave. And I believe that says precisely what I've just suggested. You and I are the offspring of God, Acts 17 chapter. But all of that now back to this. Since we're the offspring of God, why is it that if God gave this earth in which we live and gave us our being, why is it that it's easier to do wrong than it is to do right? Why didn't God fix it so that we would always just do good things? This involves us in, I suppose, philosophy. It has to do with exploring causes. It tries to explain man's being. It tries to explain man's conduct. The Bible accounts for the existence of evil, first of all, where evil came from. We have two parables in the New Testament that very beautifully, I think, set forth the existence of evil in the world. I think both of them are the subject of considerable misunderstanding. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, there are seven parables that are set out by our Lord. One of the opening parables is the parable of the tares, in which the Lord says that the kingdom of heaven is like. I think that's where I confuse and set things. The kingdom of heaven does not always refer to what might be called the kingdom of grace or the remedial kingdom, that is, the domain of human redemption, the rule of God over the hearts and lives of men and women. This is the remedial kingdom. This is the realm of salvation, quite often. In fact, predominantly in the New Testament. The kingdom of God refers to this kingdom of grace, the redemptive kingdom. But if I mistake not, it does not refer to it in the parable of the tares. The Lord, in his explanation of the parable of the tares, which is the simple story of a man who simply went out into his field and he sowed good seed. And while he slept, an enemy came and sowed tares. And the tares grew up with the wheat, and one day the servants of the man said, when their attention was directed to the existence, the coexistence of the wheat and the tares, shall we go out and remove the tares from among the wheat? And the good man of that field said, nay, but let them abide until the harvest, and then the separation will take place. In the explanation of the parable of the tares, God himself is represented as the one who sows the good seed. And the devil is the one who sows the tares. This is the explanation of the origin of evil in this world. God did not create evil. God did create the devil, but he didn't create him to be a devil. He didn't create him as the devil. Again, we fall back into somewhat of the realm of obscurity. The devil is not a man, and he is not deity. He is a created being. Between man and deity, deity is self-existent. Deity is not created. Deity has no beginning. But deity itself, God, created a realm lower than deity, but higher than man. This is angelic creation. This is the statement of the Old Testament speaking of our Lord as taking earthly form. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, not only our Lord, but man himself. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, the Son of Man that thou visitest him, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Angels are superior creatures. They're superior creation to man. The devil, him who is known as the adversary, was not an adversary in the beginning. In fact, he existed before man existed. but by rebellion against God, an angel, we identify him as Satan, the devil, in his rebellion against God, was cast out. And his being cast out, he now has a dominion. He exercises a domain in which he seeks to involve man in his own room. Not only did the devil sin, but he induced other angels to sin. He is the leader of rebellion against God and is destined for destruction. The devil and his angels are destined at last to be put into a lake of fire, to be covered with everlasting darkness, to be separated forever from God. This is the eternal abode of the devil. God did not make a man to go to hell. God made hell for the devil and for his angels. Now, if man elects to be seduced by Satan, if he elects to serve the devil, then, of course, he will share the devil's fate. This gets into the area that we know very little about, or only suggested in passing on to some matters we know a great deal more about. The origin of the devil is clouded, though he is an angel, he is not deity. He was not created the devil. In other words, God didn't create man and then create a devil and said to the devil, now go get him if you can, and set the devil onto mankind. This would be a caricature upon a loving father. Many, in the vain imagination that such is so, have felt that they could not love God, and one might have questions of loving such a God. And while it is not the design of God that man shall follow the devil, yet man is created with moral potential to go either to the left or to the right. He has the potential either to be happy or to be sorrowful. This is the way he's made. We can't argue with that. That's why man isn't a mere oyster. An oyster can't cry, but it can't laugh either. Man is made with the potential, and we can't argue with how he's made. He's made as no other is. He is truly the image of God. And with this power to be right or wrong, and with these poles, the will of God and the will of Satan, man, and the existence of good and evil in the world, the coexistence is to be found in the being of God and the being of the devil and the influence of each upon mankind. That is the sowing of the wheat and the sowing of the tares, and in this world, the field is the world. The Lord explains the parable. The field isn't, as the brethren would express it, the church. The field is the world. The kingdom here is the domain of God, while the world, all the world, is rightfully God by creation. He allows the creeping in of the enemy, the usurper, and the sowing of tares in the field of time where God is on his feet. This is the usurping work of Satan. It explains why good and evil are present in the world. That's number one. In the parable of the dragnet that comes thereafter, we have a very similar parable. But I think the similarity is still affording us a difference, not unlike the difference between the treasure hid in the field and the man who purchased the pearl of great price. For the future of the one seems to be a person who, while not designedly searching for treasure, did find it, and knowing it to be such so long that he hadn't purchased the field. And the other advances upon that thought by suggesting a man who knew what he was after, who deliberately went about searching for the pearl of great price, the truth of God, if you please, and having found it, gave up all that he had to possess it. And while the parable of the tares and the parable of the wheat and that of the fishnet or the seine seem at first to be saying the same thing, yet there is a difference. The difference seems to be only in this particular, that in the one case, it's the existence of evil in the world, in which the force of the parable is that it is not the task of men in this present time to do all of the separating of good and evil, but God will do that at the judgment. This stresses man's part. Do you know, in all frankness, to digress a half a moment, I think that there have been few occasions when local congregations have been called upon to discipline members and separate good from evil, you see. But that some forward soul has not decided that the parable of the tares is against such conduct and that we're to wait the judgment and we're not to exercise discipline in a local church. But we overlook here the fact that the field is not the church. The field is the world. This is the explanation of good and evil in the world. But you'd say one man's field is not all the fields in the world. That's the abuse of the parable. That's saying more than the parable stipulates. Again, the thing is put into the seed. But you say there's a whole lot of seed that's never sown. That's right, there's a lot of fields that are never planted back in the parable of Cain, too, but that's abusing the parable. The kingdom of God, the domain of God, is like that net. That's the net that covers the whole earth and all the created beings. And then he stresses just one thing, that at the end of the world, angels separate. This is bringing out onto the beach, and they take the good fish from the bad, and they separate the good from the evil. It says exactly what the parable of the tares says, except it stresses that the judgment is at the end of time, whereas the other stresses the work of men to abide at the end of time until the judgment, in reference to good and evil in this world. You and I must resign ourselves, so must all others, to the fact that as long as we live in this world, evil will be present. But this only comes back now to the fact of why is it easier to be wrong than right. Of course, if we did not account for the existence of evil itself, we'd be at loss to affirm that evil even exists. Not only does evil exist, but it exists in great prevalence. That's the second thing. It exists in great prevalence because, first of all, the scripture says so. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the same opening of the 3rd chapter, in verse 9, we have before concluded that all are under sin, both Jew and Greek, or we have before laid to the charge of both Jew and Greek, that they are all under sin. Since all men are sinners, this is the edict of the scripture, the great prevalence of sin lies not in the fact that God wills it to be so, it lies in the ability of human practice. Men are sinners because they choose to sin. We are not sinners because we were created to sin. We are not sinners because God designs that men should sin. Nor do we sin in order that God may wreak vengeance upon us. For the Apostle Peter proclaims the love of God. In that he said that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The fact that all of us have sinned, it is still to the credit of our God. And ought to be a cause of everlasting rejoicing on our part. That sinful though we be, defeated though we are, we may be victorious. This is the glad news of the gospel itself. Not that there are men who do their sin, but that men may be victorious over sin. The prevalence of sin is to be accounted for not only in the fact that the scriptures affirm that all have sinned, that makes a universal thing out of the matter, but human experience declares it to be so. Not only does the Bible say it, but everywhere we lift our eyes to observe, we see the ravaging effects of sin. There is not a family in this audience this morning that has not been touched by its cruel hand. There is not a relationship in life that has not been marred by its ravaging effects. Sin's a terrible thing, and we know entirely too much about it. We're too familiar with it to deny its existence. We're entirely too familiar. Within the cloistered, reserved, and secret portals of our hearts, man has walked away from the sight and the sound of others, those things that lie in great weight and far upon our hearts. And whichever of them are, we have occasion to look at with great regret and realize that we're sinners. Men are the sort of men, and the ones we love are not immune. There is not a man that we admire, there is not a person that we esteem, there is not a friend that we hold dear. But that upon close observation we see the clay mingled in with the iron of their character. It's in all of them. We dare not deny it. But why? Why is it so? It is not so because God wills it. That's number one. It is not so because God wills it. That's to negate it. I want to say, if I can, why it is so. In the first place, briefly and quickly, I should say that it's easier to be wrong than it is to be right. that sin is more prevalent than righteousness, first of all, because sin accords with human wisdom. That's a strange statement, and yet it's true. Human wisdom, what we have been led to believe about matters, human processes of thought, always involve us in faith. This is why, in the Old Testament, the statement has been made, to which our attention is frequently directed when we get in this vein of thinking. It's a verse that I delight in quoting a great deal, and I think about it a great deal more than a quote. It's one that my mind turns to quite often as I reflect over the teaching of the Scripture. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own self. And when man in moral and spiritual matters begins to fall upon his own resources, his own wisdom, you better get in trouble. But you see, here again is the logical conflict between faith and fact. What God says and then what I think about it. And what I think and what I believe and what I want, as we will say in a moment, have much stronger bearing, unfortunately, upon our conduct than what God says. Yet God plainly warns us in the beginning that the way of man is not in himself. When the Apostle Paul came to the city of Corinth in the preaching of the gospel, he confesses that he came among those people in much fear and trembling, but for a different reason than the reader might suspect. Not because he was afraid of the people, but he feared some physical harm. But he came among the Corinthians because he was fearful that the simple preaching of divine revelation would have no appeal to them because they liked the well-turned rhetorical phrase. They liked the well-put language. They liked terms couched in the well-put phrases of human rhetoric. And the gospel makes appeals of no such. Paul said that your faith should stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom of God. And it's this very thing where many people go wrong. Not many people will walk by faith in preference to sight. And I leave that as a suggestion to account for why there is so much sin. And why it's harder to do right than wrong, because it's so easy to do what you think when you haven't really trained your thinker. It's really easy to do what you think when your thinker hasn't been lined up with divine truth. Just do what you think. And unfortunately, most people do. That is, people who think. But not all people even think. Not only is it easier to be wrong than right, because being right is contrary to mere human wisdom. Walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, not by sight. And faith is contrary to sight. Always. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. But that gets us into difficulty. Because we look at the ponderable and the visible and the present, that impresses us a great deal more and influences us more. And that occasions us doing wrong much easier than right, because of the very processes of our thinking. And then again, it's easier to do wrong than right, because doing what we please is what most of us end up doing. To do what we will to do, rather than doing what is right to do. And I think I ring every bell that's installed when I say that. It's a lot easier to tell people what's right than it is to get people to do what's right. That's true of all of us. I would not be persuaded that all the evil that's done in this world is simply because people don't know anybody. I don't buy that.
Now, it's true that many things may be done in ignorance. But on the other hand, to tell me, or to tell you, or to have someone tell us, that the people today are doing what they're doing because they just don't know any better. Don't tell me that, so I know better, and you do too. They do know it's better, but then why do they do it anyway? Because that's what they want to do. It's the perversity of human will that makes me do what I want to do, regardless, because that's my will. That's why it's easier to do wrong than do right. Because the will of man is stirred and influenced by some factor that is faith isn't. You know, the works of the flesh that are in conflict with the spirit, and the spirit here is not the Holy Spirit, though it's in conflict with the Holy Spirit, but the spirit in Galatians, the fifth chapter. And this world of the flesh and the spirit here is not the Holy Spirit, even though a great many good commentators think that it is. I'm persuaded it is not. The spirit here is the enlightened human spirit. You see the man under the enlightening power of God's truth to know what's right. Enlightened spirit. And yet even present with the man who knows, who is enlightened with God's truth, is ever present with the demands of his flesh. And the flesh has to do with that part of our nature that is not subdued, that has not quelled, that's not brought under. That has to do with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. These things war against the soul. And they are contrary one to another. And the very statement of Paul in Galatians 5 and verse 17, contrary one to another, suggests that the spirit and the flesh, contrary to one another, stand face to face in opposition, armed antagonists. They are ever present. Whichever one moves, the other moves to counteract it. It's a continual conflict between flesh and spirit. This matter of lust is the unlawful desire. It is not that desire is unlawful in every case. In the matter of lust, in some particulars, it is the degree of the thing. Or it is the circumstance of it. Actually, when you come down to it, and here's where rationalization gives people a lot of trouble. There are few, if any, propensities of man, as far as basic matters are concerned, that are not legitimate. Anger is legitimate. Anger is put in man for the purpose, but the abuse of anger is murder. There's nothing wrong with anger until anger gets out of its proper bounds, and then it's fatal. Sin is always getting it out of bounds, getting it out of place. And this in itself is very clear to me why people sin. They sin because they reason that the things that they want, the things they desire, are legitimate. But they're not legitimate so often in the reference and in the situation that they want them. Of course God made us so that we'd get hungry. But God also put something in me that's bigger than my stomach to control my appetite, and therefore to regulate appetite. And while hunger is desirable, gluttony is forbidden. And the only thing that keeps a hungry man from being a glutton is the control of self. Now, carry that on out to everything else. And I see in all of us a desire to have, and to have right now, everything that we want, whether we're entitled to it now or not. We want it right now. And this is the bane of every rising generation. I see the same problems that young people are having today that they had when I grew up. They want it all right now. Right now. That is a time and that is a place. The desire for a companion. The boy who longs for a wife and the young lady who longs for a husband. That's legitimate. The attraction of young men for young women. This is legitimate. God made us as we are. And not only that, but made a provision Marriage, the apostle declares, is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But we won't wait for marriage. How tragic. We reason that since we are as we are, and that we love, then all of the fruit of marriage will be ours without marriage. And then we look about and we find that these things are so commonly accepted in society today that it doesn't appear to be as evil as it once did. We talk about a changing moral code. There is no change in code. There is only a change in the people, not in the code. And let me tell you, friend and neighbor, there is no such thing as breaking a law of God. You break yourself. Not the law. There's been a lot of change, and I grew up in the Prohibition era. There's been a lot of change in people's thinking about alcohol. But if there's been any change in alcohol, I'm not aware of what the change is. It does precisely what it always did. And when God forbid thou shalt not commit adultery, it spells out exactly the same crime that has always been present. It is God's law to protect man from himself, except we will not believe. When God made people to be young people, and he made people in times to live long enough to be old people, that is an appointment, that is a propriety, that is an exercise for all of it. And nothing is more distasteful than young people who want to be old and old people who want to be young. Nothing is more unnatural than for us to accept the situation in life as we have it and live life as God ordained it, instead of trying to change it all of the time. We see the pitiful spectacle today of our people who start out, and young people in their early teens. I'm talking about 13 and 14 year old boys and girls. They've got to start dating. They've got to start not only dating, but having experiences of mature people. They've got to have it right now. Right now. There's no such thing as waiting on anything. And then after they've billed and dallied and sampled and soiled their lives, then they want to get married. And this half of the time is premature and without any more than the mere age, simply to gratify themselves. So that when that's been done, it isn't long until the divorce court is the end of that, when they have gratified their satisfaction in other areas, and society has lavished upon them things which they couldn't afford. The bride today who gets married wants sterling silver to start with, and they want the fine china. They want a $30,000 home, fully furnished, and two automobiles in the garage. They want a spy where most people quit. We want it right now. And we'll have it. That's because we will. Not because it's right, not because it's proper, not because it's the plan, not because we're suited, but we want it. I'm really trying to illustrate a point here. That the reason that sin is so prevalent is because the will of God is contrary to what we want right now. And that's why it's easier to be right, or easier to be wrong, than to be, because let's have it right now. There's a statement in the book of God, the book of Hebrews, about Moses. A beautiful statement. It is said that when Moses was come to years by faith, that he chose not to be called, not to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That is, to be heir apparent of the throne of Egypt. He declined social position and wealth, which was his by the adoptive processes, and that fortune had caught him up in. He declined all of that, but notice, choosing rather than what? To be known as Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing rather to suffer affliction, hardship with the people of God, than to what? Look what's on the opposite. Enjoy the pleasures of sin for the season. And now notice, it was by faith, and then, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. You get what you pay for. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, I'm reading the word free, and the text says, Romans 6:23, the gift of God. But the gift here is a word which means the free gift. You haven't earned it? The free gift of God is eternal life. We earn death. We earn death by serving sin. We serve sin because sin gives us right now what we want. And we will not profit by the experience of the past, nor will we listen to the voice of God that warns, your soul that sinneth it shall die. And he that soweth unto his flesh, but of his flesh reap corruption. We plant the pears on Saturday night, and then pray God for a crop failure on Sunday. There are some things that we're going to harvest, better than those. And that's what we sow. That will hurt. We may go out in the land and put wheat in the ground and have crop failure. I know something about that. But in moral and spiritual matters, you will never have a crop failure. You'll reap what you sow. It's something we believe in. Contrary to human wisdom, contrary to human will, and contrary to human practice. Right is contrary to human wisdom. It's contrary to human will, and it's contrary to human practice. This is what we do. When a man's an oddball that doesn't get with the crowd, a person today who doesn't take up trial marriage, who does not cohabit with a partner before he's married or before she is married, they're on the outside of a certain set. And if you don't go on a trip, and I'm not discussing vacation, occasionally, or more than occasionally, you're a square. These are the standards in some society. I do not say all, but this is why it's easier to be wrong than right. It's a conflict again between the present and the future. We can have right now, and we'll take stand on what's tomorrow. Another thing is, it's a conflict between the flesh and the spirit that we've pointed out. These are six things in which I see readily, in just a practical way, why it's easier to be wrong than right. But I want to come specifically and quickly to the realm of the religious and point out to you something that I trust may bear upon our hearts as we come to the conclusion of our study. In the first place, to be right, one has to know and be the will of God. And that's the prerequisite of what is right. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the only way that we can walk and be right. That's the only way we can be right and walk in the light. But now, a person can be wrong in a lot of ways. There's one way in which we can be right. There's one way in which we can be right. And I don't see anything differently here, really, than out in the world about us. How many ways are there to be ignorant? How many ways are there to be intelligent? Why is it easier to be ignorant than it is intelligent? Why is it easier to be poor than to be industrious or successful? Why is it easier for a person to lose his health than it is to keep it? Why is it easier to not catch fish than it is to catch them? Why is it easier when you're shooting birds, it's easier to miss them than it is to hit them? Why? Well, I think the reason would suggest itself to anyone who just thinks about it. There's just one way to attain. There are untold ways to fail. All right, look at the failure for just a moment.
A person is wrong when he refuses to hear what God has to say. He that turneth away his ear from the hearing of the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination to the Lord. A man to be right has to listen to God. A man to be wrong doesn't have to listen to anything but he wants to. So it's easy to be wrong and this to be wrong. Secondly, in order to be wrong, one can simply neglect. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verse 1, how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? To be wrong, a person doesn't have to do anything. Status quo. To be right, you have to work. To be wrong, just neglect. Put it off. Do nothing. That makes it wrong. It's much easier to neglect than it is to be right. Again, you may be wrong by doing what is forbidden. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, the apostle plainly lays out some things which God forbids and says plainly, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of life. They which do such things. Then if a person does them. But why is it easier to do those things than to not do it? And I've been over that already. Fornication. Uncleanliness. These get down into the things of passion. These get down into the things of sexual perversion and nature. Why is it easier to be wrong than right? I've already covered it. Because that we're wrong. And we want it right now. And we want all we want right now, and with whom we want it right now, and we don't want anyone to question us about us. Now, other people, that's wrong, but with us, it's right. The only way we can be right is by doing what God wants us to do, but we can be wrong by doing what we please. That makes it a whole lot easier to be wrong than right. And then, simply, in doing what is forbidden, to extend that category quickly, to do what is forbidden, of course, is to do what God says don't do, and then it's to add to what he says, just simply the principle of adding to what he says. This we cannot do, or to take from what God has said. This gives us the prerogative of making the law, and we pick out what God said, we take away from it, or we add to it. This is a prohibition. So a man may violate what God says by doing what he prohibits specifically, or he may add to the word of God, which he's forbidden to do, or he may take from the word of God, which he's forbidden to do, or he may substitute. And in all of this, he's religious, you see. He's doing what he wants to do. He makes him a religion to suit himself. This is the great principle of 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, verses 22 and 23. When Samuel rebuked Saul, the king of Israel, for his rebellion, and he said to Saul, stubbornness is as idolatry, and or rebellion is as idolatry, and stubbornness as the sin of witchcraft. To hearken is better than sacrifice. To hearken is better than sacrifice. This business of substituting and of doing something besides what God says is the principle at which the divine prophet abode. And then we have to act in the right spirit. Another way, you see, we can still do what's right, but in the wrong spirit. We can come to the service in the wrong spirit. And we can shake hands and be friendly in the wrong spirit. We can be hypocrites, and that's wrong too. There are so many ways in which we can be wrong, but there's just one way in which we can be wrong. And this accounts for why it's easy to be wrong. We can act without any love, or we can act in the right thing, but the wrong spirit, or we can have a good spirit and do the wrong thing. Ah, there's so many ways to be wrong, but there's just one way to be right. So why bother? Why bother to be right? If it's so difficult, because it's worthwhile. I would that I had the power to impress upon our hearts equally that God, in his infinite love for mankind and his creation of us, has given us the rules whereby, in the operation of our lives upon this earth, God designed our happiness and our good. We just don't believe. And we reduce righteousness to some concept of some crusted soil in which we live with a hair cross. It makes us itch and we never take a bath, and we live in some monastic concept of never getting to do anything, and if we do all this agonizing thing to get to go to heaven, and some people said it's just not worth it. You haven't the faintest concept of the will of God. The life that God designed for you is not a monastery. It is not a monk's cell, nor a nun's retreat. God designed us to live upon the ocean of life, and he gave us the instructions by which we may safely accomplish the voyage of time to eternity and be happy while we go.
He gave us an anchor for our souls. He gave us a chart and compass for our lives in divine revelation. He gives us the undergirding strength of his providential care. He supplies the joys, hereafter and all of the comforts of the joys as we go abroad. This is our life with God. The contrary is to set sail upon the same sea, and set sail we must.